That would help. There we go. It's amazing what a bit of power does. Amen. It's not often, I must confess, when I read a longer portion of Scripture when I'm ministering, but I want to read this chapter 7. It's an incredible chapter. And there's one verse that obviously I'm going to focus on for my message this morning. So Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem. That's Jerusalem, meaning king of peace. He was without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Notice that there, like the Son of God. Someone just recently was talking to me from another fellowship, and they said that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ that would come in the flesh. Well, I had to disagree with them. But here we have, he was made like unto the Son of God. And it's not that he had no beginning and no ending. He did. But it's not recorded in Scripture, so that it's a good type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no beginning and no ending. And so that's why he's a type of the priesthood. That's why Jesus is of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, and keep this in mind, the lesser is always blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of the weaknesses and the unprofitableness. For the law has made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, that's in the Levitical priesthood, but he became a priest with an oath. He who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. What an amazing passage of Scripture. And I feel you stand on holy ground when you read passages like this. I want to focus on one particular verse. That's in verse 25. And it says in verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's interesting that the word save there is only mentioned twice in the book of Hebrews. And it appears once for the Lord and once for us. It says the word save in Hebrews 7:25. It says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. That's us. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death. Jesus was saved, as it were, from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Now this text that I'm focusing on, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's one of the key texts to understanding the book of Hebrews. And it states very clearly that the Lord is able to give a complete and perfect salvation to everyone who comes to him by faith. Now, Jesus makes this abundantly clear in his own ministry, because in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. So the main theme of the book of Hebrews is to compare the old covenant given to Moses with the new covenant, which the Lord Jesus Christ established. And we know that he started establishing it when he held the breaking of bread. And he said, I'm changing this. And so for the first time, the apostles heard it. This is my body. They'd never heard that before. And so he was establishing a new covenant. Hebrews compares the old Hebrew, the Jewish religion, with that of Christianity, and shows that Jesus Christ can do what the Mosaic law, which God gave, could never achieve. See, Christianity is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. It is a new covenant which replaces the old. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he replaced it with a new covenant. And the book of Hebrews shows that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That's the only way that a person can be saved. None other name is given under heaven whereby a man must be saved. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus explains something of this. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so it wasn't, in a sense, dispensing with the law. Christ fulfilled the law. No one had been able to do that before. And no one has been able to do it since. Because it needed the perfect Son of God to keep the law completely and fully. And so he was the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus was the only one who kept the law of God. Now, although the law was given by God to Moses, its purpose, the purpose of the law is to show us, every human being, that we cannot be saved by it. It only condemns us, which is what God intended right from the beginning. When God gave the law to Moses, He didn't give the law to Moses to save them. He gave the law to Moses to show the children of Israel that they would fail in keeping it. And what the law would do was condemn them. And that's exactly what it did. Paul explains this in Galatians 3. He said, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the work of the law has one purpose. It's to reveal sin. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, just read the law of God. Just read the Ten Commandments, and you won't go far through them when you say, well, I'm guilty of that one. I'm guilty of that one. I'm guilty of that one. The moment you read the law of God, you're convicted. It will convict you. It will condemn you. It will judge you. That's exactly what God intended when he gave the law to Moses. Now, I said the work of the law is to reveal sin. The Apostle Paul, I think, makes this clear in Romans 7 when he's speaking about the law, and he says this, what shall we say then? And the question is the law of God given to Moses, is the law of God sin? And he answers this question by saying, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. People don't know it. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandments came and I read them, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So the commandment of God, if we could keep the commandments of God, we would have life. But we can't. It's impossible for any human being to keep the commandments of God. And that is why the Bible makes it clear that everybody is a sinner. It doesn't matter where you're born, royalty or what, and doesn't make any difference your background or what. Everyone is a sinner. Romans says, all have sinned and come short and fall short of the glory of God. And that means everybody. In 5:12, he puts it more clearly. He says, therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. God's intention in giving the law was to reveal to everybody their inability to keep it, as I said earlier, and point them to the only one who could keep it. That is Jesus. So he points them to Jesus. It is this comparison of the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant in every way. Every way. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, you find the word coming, better, 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 better. It keeps on occurring. And what it's saying is, this is what the Old Covenant stood for, but Jesus stands for a better one. He's better at this, he's better at that. And so it's showing that he's superior in every way. Now the Apostle Paul shows the same truth in 2 Corinthians. Let me read this passage out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. If the ministry of death, that's the ministry of the law, because remember what I said, every time we read the law, it condemns us. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that's the commandments that were given to Moses, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's the law of God, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, that's the old covenant, is passing away, what remains is much more glorious. And then in Hebrews 8 and 13, he says this. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first what? Obsolete. He's given a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, I believe from that text, the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70. Simply because Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple, everything of the old system was destroyed in AD 70. Not one stone of the building was left standing upon another. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew. Not one stone was left upon another. And the old was destroyed. Now in this comparison then, Hebrews shows that Jesus is better in everything. And that is why we come to the new covenant. He has a better priesthood. I read that out. He comes in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 12 or 14, memory going now. Is mentioned there when he comes to Abraham to bless Abraham. And then he's only mentioned once again in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, which is a prophetic psalm by David about the priesthood of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Then you get him mentioned a lot then in Hebrews 7. The priesthood. In the Mosaic law, the priesthood was started by Aaron. And it then passed on through the tribe of Levi. Only a Levite could be a priest. No one else. And it was passed on down through the Levitical priesthood. But there was two great weaknesses with this priesthood. Very simple. Every priest was a sinner. So everyone that was a high priest in the old covenant was a sinner. Some were good and some were more evil. There were some that were judged by God and put to death because of their behavior. But every priest from the Levitical order was a sinner themselves. And so then that refers to, secondly, the priest could never finish their work because why? They had the same problem we have. They were going to die. Death comes upon all the priesthoods. And so they could never finish their work because death would take them away. But Jesus Christ is a better priesthood. He is the perfect priest. There's no sin in his life. He was perfect. He was the perfect Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I find no fault in this man, Pilate said. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was perfect. And secondly, Jesus conquered death. And so his priesthood is eternal. And therefore a complete and perfect work. He had no beginning and no ending. He is the perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that is why it says it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, not Levi, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Because the Lord has said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:27, unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, Exodus and that, you see the sacrificial offerings that they had to partake of. And they had to do that daily for the forgiveness of sin. The atonement took place once a year for the forgiveness of sin, and that covered their sin for 1 year. But unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices daily. first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Look at that a little more closely in a minute. Not only is he a better priesthood, but he has a better tabernacle. Moses built a tabernacle in the wilderness because it was the place where the glory of God resided and where he could meet with the people. God always desires to have fellowship with his people. He had fellowship with Adam and Eve. That was broken when they fell into sin. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, God renews that fellowship. He longs to have fellowship with us. God has a greater desire to have fellowship with you than what you have with him. God wants an intimate fellowship with everyone that has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So, Jesus, in his incarnation, is the perfect example of this. This is the mystery of godliness that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy. The mystery of godliness is great. God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus is the perfect example of this intimate fellowship with God. He was God in a human body. That is why in John 1 it says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. God was meeting man face to face in the person of his Son, who was fully human and yet was fully divine. That's the mystery of godliness. That is why the Apostle Paul said, he doesn't attempt to answer this, he just says, oh, the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And didn't Jesus say to his disciples on one occasion, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. In Hebrews 1, it opens up with an incredible verse. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact image of his being. Jesus united divine and human nature together in his person. That's a mystery. We can't understand that. We never will. He united divine and human nature together in his person. And because of this, he's the only one that can unite us to God. And Jesus does this in a wonderful way. I get thrilled when I was studying this. It just blessed me. He does this in a wonderful way. Our bodies become the temple of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is not the church, the building. The building is unimportant. It's just bricks and mortar. It's of no significance at all. This is where the church meets. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is living bodies. It's the body of those that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. And so that is a better, He's the only one that can unite us to God. Our bodies are the temples. Let me read the words of Jesus in John 14. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Challenging, isn't it? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. These are incredible words. Absolutely incredible words. We will come and make our home with him. The Apostle Peter is speaking of the same truth. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, this is the intimate fellowship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit want with those that are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. It's not just coming to meetings. It's not as it were, although that they're blessed and we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. But what God wants above everything else is a relationship with you. He wants an intimate relationship with you. You've got to be talking to him every day. You've got to be aware of his presence in your life every day, controlling. Do we believe that he controls? Do we believe that he's sovereign? Do we believe that he looks after us? Do we believe that he goes before us and comes behind us? He's with us all the time. He will never, never leave us or forsake us. God wants an intimate relationship with everyone that is born again of the Spirit of God. Now, not only is Jesus a better priest, a better tabernacle, our bodies are the tabernacle now. That's why the temple was destroyed in AD 70. God says that no more, no more. I don't believe it will ever be built again. If it's built again, it certainly won't be under the blessing and the guidance of God. That's done away with. It's obsolete. It's passed away. The temple of God today is human bodies that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, not only then is he better priest and a better tabernacle, but Christ is a better sacrifice, and that comes to the cross of Calvary. Comes to his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. All the Old Testament sacrifices were only able to cover sin for a period of time. The priests had to keep on sacrificing, but Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Unlike other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day by day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. John the Baptist had prophesied this when Jesus was baptized in water. He said, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And because Jesus was perfect, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he offered himself to God for us. And it was the once and only sacrifice. That's where I believe the Roman Catholic Church and others, they go drastically wrong, because they're sacrificing again and again. Only once Jesus was offered for sin. The Mass is not scriptural, it's not biblical. Jesus died once and for all for sin. He presented his blood to the God the Father in heaven once. And he intercedes for us in heaven. Although the law of Moses was perfect, I want you to understand this because it helps us. It had no emotions or feelings. The law didn't have any emotions or feelings. So when you broke the law, it didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry for you doing that." The law has no emotions or feelings. When the law is broken, it is unable to exercise any kind of mercy and forgiveness at all. Can't forgive you. All the law does is condemn you. The law can only judge and condemn. And it was God who gave the law to Moses, so that that is the only standard that God can accept. That's the pass mark, if I put it that way. The law of God, it's perfect. You fall short of that, you failed. And the only one, as I said at the beginning, who can keep it was Jesus. He fulfilled the law. He kept it. And that's the incredible thing. Jesus had every right to condemn mankind. Yet through his redeeming work at the cross of Calvary, he loves and forgives those who come to him in faith and trust. I don't know if you've realized, but every other religion in the world recognizes and acknowledges the problem of sin in humanity. I don't think there's a religion in the world that would say that there is not evil in the human race. Every religion accepts and acknowledges that there's something wrong with humanity, that there is evil in the human race. Yet no other religion in the world, not one deals with the problem of sin. It doesn't deal with the problem of this evil. Christianity is the only one that does. The Bible is the only book that tells us how sin came into human behavior in the first place. That is why Genesis is so important. You get a lot of books written by liberals and by atheists, etc., trying to undermine the book of Genesis. Because you take the first chapters of Genesis away and you've got no gospel. You've got no gospel. It's narrative. It happened. There are people in churches, unfortunately, there are ministers, so-called ministers, and they teach that Genesis is mythology. That the people in the first few chapters of Genesis were not real people. It's a story. But they were not real people. Adam and Eve were not real people. And I know that some of the great atheists, they said, if we can undermine the book of Genesis, we take away the basis, we take away the foundation of the Christian gospel. The whole of the Christian gospel is based on what happened in Genesis. That is why the Apostle Paul says, as in Adam, we all die. Death came into the world through one man, Adam. He brought death into the world through his sin and his rebellion against God. As in Adam, all die. That's why we die. And so without the book of Genesis, we have no Christian gospel. We would have no foundation to place it upon. And so only Jesus is able to deal with our sin. He forgives us our sin. Why? Because he died in our place. He took my punishment upon himself and died in my place on the cross of Calvary. And it's only that that can forgive my sin. It absolutely puzzles me. I really don't understand the logic of some people. They say that God, you know, God's a God of love. He doesn't judge. And if he's a God of love, he should love us and forgive us and all that. Why don't they put that to practice in their own countries and their own localities? No one expects you to break the law and get away with it in this country. What are judges for? What are magistrates for? Why are there laws in every nation in the world? And if you break those laws, you watch out then. They have no feelings or emotions for you. And penalty is issued out. Judgment is given. You break the law of the land, and judgment is meted out to you. Why do they expect nations to run like that? And we know that if you took the law away and let everybody do that which is right in their own eyes, what would happen in this land then? It would be absolute chaos. And the weak would go to the wall and the strong would survive. And so they cannot implement that in the running of their own nations. And yet they accuse God of wanting to do the same. I've got laws. You break those laws, there are consequences. And the consequence of breaking God's law is eternal damnation. That brings me back to the text. Therefore, he is able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus alone is able. He has the ability to save us from our sin. He demonstrated a perfect life in every way and was therefore able to save lost humanity. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stood up in the temple, didn't he? And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news. He has sent me." And then he goes on to say, "I am fulfilling this." And the rest of the New Testament is a testimony and an evidence to that truth. Lives were transformed. People were transformed. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There it is, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Only Jesus Christ has the ability to do this. No one else. He is able. Let me read out a few texts of scripture in bringing this. It says there, Hebrews 2, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hallelujah. He suffered. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable, but is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Perfect. Romans, now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. In Ephesians, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And in Philippians, a beautiful passage in Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you clinging to this life down here? Are you really eagerly looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which, and here it is, that he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? And I love that passage in Romans 8, for we know that the whole of creation. I was looking at some nature programs on the television, and I am a squeamish kind of person. I could never be a surgeon or a doctor or anything like that. I think blood, I'd pass out. But I was watching it, and it was a wildlife in Africa. Oh, man alive. I had to turn away at times, you know, where they ripping the animals to pieces and these lovely little deer and all. I think, oh, man. And they all go on about lions and tigers. I hate the things. And so, to me, that's the whole of creation is groaning, travailing in pain. God didn't intend that in the beginning. He didn't intend that. The lion should lie down with the lamb. Nature today is cursed. The whole of this planet is. God has cursed it when Adam fell into sin. And for we know the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. What for? What are we groaning for? We're waiting to wit the redemption of our bodies. Hallelujah. We're not going to go into glory with these bodies. And the older you get, you'll realize that you don't want it anyway. You want the new body that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I love the Apostle Paul. Read him in 2 Corinthians 5. I love these scriptures. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent that we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Glory to God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for in this we groan, he says. We're groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I hear a lot of people talking about the wonders of heaven, but they're doing everything they can to stay out of it. Do we really look forward to the coming of the Lord? Do we really want that new body that we've been promised? Beloved, doesn't John say, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jude says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Can I close with this? We have a Savior who is able. He's demonstrated his ability down through the centuries. We're here this morning. If you are a Christian and you've been born again, you're here because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's demonstrated. He's able to save, and he's saving people today. I'm reading some books about some Muslims that are being saved, and it is absolutely incredible, blessing me. Some just save for a short while, and they know that their life is in danger, and they're martyred, but they will not refuse to give up Jesus. And some of them have only been saved for months, and then they meet martyrdom. He's able to save. Salvation covers the past, the present, and the future. In the past, it means freedom from the penalty of sin. I said at the breaking of bread, what I love there. I look back in my life, there's some things that I'm ashamed of. But I know that they're covered in the blood of Jesus. When I confess them, I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me. And the devil can't point to anything in my past life and say, "Hey, what about that, Ken?" I say, "Yes, but the blood of Jesus has cleansed me. I'm forgiven." Hallelujah. And not only am I forgiven, but God has forgotten about it. Glory to God. We can't, can we? But he can. That's the past. Our past is forgotten. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then what about the present? It means a freedom from the power of sin. We have choice as Christians. We don't have to behave like the world. We don't have to be envious and jealous and all these other things and argumentative, etc. No, we don't have to be those things. We have a choice as Christians because sin does not have dominion over us. It doesn't have dominion. It did before I was saved, but it doesn't have dominion over us. If I am envious or jealous of someone, the problem is me. It's sin in me. And so the present, the Christian constantly receives power over sin. It is no longer, the apostle says, your master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And then the future. It means freedom from the presence of sin. I've mentioned a bit of that. When Christ comes again, he will take us out of this sinful world. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That's a tremendous thing to look forward to. You see, that is why it says he's able to save us completely. We're not saved completely yet. My spirit is saved. I am seated with him in heavenly places. But my body is yet to be redeemed. I'm waiting for that and looking for it. And I'm saying, "Oh Lord, Jesus, come." I pray the last prayer in the Bible, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." What a salvation we have. He is able to save him to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him. And why? He always lives to make intercession for us. I don't know about you, but that's an incredible comfort to me. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is praying for us at this moment. He's praying for you at this moment. All your problems, all your difficulties, all your trials, he's with you. If you belong to him, he's with you. And he's praying for you at this moment. He's praying to strengthen you. He's interceding on your behalf. He loves you with a love that you'll never fathom out at all. We'll never fathom the depth of the love of God. Hallelujah. Our Savior is praying for us all at this moment. He is alive. He's an eternal priest. Hallelujah. He is alive forevermore, and he's gone on before us to prepare the way, hasn't he? Let me close with these verses from John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's exactly what they were. He's just been telling the disciples, "I'm going to leave you." And they were really concerned about it. So he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? That's when he comes out with this incredible verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. No one comes to God the Father except through me. One man said, I can't claim the originality of this. One man once said it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And Jesus has been gone away preparing for us for 2,000 years. I like the thought of that. He's preparing a place for his people. Hallelujah. Are you looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Blessed be his name. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful truths that are contained in your word. And as we delve into them and as we study them, and as the Holy Spirit opens up these wonderful truths to us, our hearts just rise leaping with joy. And our faith is encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, we just thank you that we have been born again by the Spirit of God, and we belong to you. We're your children, and we can say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, Lord, we love you from the depth of our being, and I pray that you will deepen that love, Lord. Show us the obstacles and the barriers in our lives. We allow little things to sometimes disturb and cause problems. Father, show us everyone, because we want to have a fellowship first and foremost with you, and you do not fellowship with those that are indulging in sin. But we first and foremost want a fellowship with you, and then a fellowship with each other. And as we love you with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. We will do unto others what we would like them to do unto us. We will behave to them in the way that we would like them to behave to us. Lord, these are incredibly challenging truths, but we know that sin does not have dominion over us. We have the power to choose as children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm saying I'm